Evening. Our reading for this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians and the last chapter. It's chapter 4, and I commence at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, thus stand firm in the Lord, beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women who have contended alongside me in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are commendable, if anything is excellent, if anything is praiseworthy, consider these things. Whatever you have learned and received heard and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. First word of our reading for this evening, therefore, alerts us to the fact that our passage is connected to, indeed it rests upon, the section which went before. Given, Paul saying, that you enjoy heavenly citizenship, that you form in effect a colony of heaven, given that you await such a Saviour and that you entertain such a hope, then stand firm in the Lord. You can hardly miss the threefold "in the Lord" sprinkled through verses 1 to 4, and in one sense, the three expressions, stand firm in the Lord, be of the same mind in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord, they summarize, they pull together the teaching of the previous three chapters. Chapter 1, more or less closing with the words, that you stand firm in one spirit. Chapter 2, more or less opening with the words, being of the same mind. In chapter 3, commencing with the words, rejoice in the Lord. But our reading for this evening draws attention very much to the believer's mind, referring, as it does, to a united mind, verse 2, a guarded mind in verse 7, and then a focused mind in verse 8. In the opening section of his letter, Paul had assured the Philippian Christians before God of his warm feelings for them, telling them that he had them in his heart, and that he longed, he yearned for them with the very affection of Christ Jesus. And now, as he draws near to the close of his letter, he again stresses the intensity of his love for them. Indeed, it seems the man was scarcely able to find words adequate to express his feelings for those that he regarded as his joy in the present and as his garland of victory in the future, whom he wants to see not standing still, perish the thought, but standing firm, holding their ground in the face of the fierce, the intense opposition which they were encountering. But the special and the tender place which the Philippians had in Paul's heart must have made what he needs to say next all the more painful to him. That the apostle regarded it necessary to name both Euodia and Syntyche in a letter clearly meant to be read, not only by the overseers and deacons, but read to the whole assembly, it conveys some idea of how serious he regarded their disagreement. Previously made it clear to the saints in Philippi that such was his love for them, that he was willing on the one hand to go on living for them, even if that meant him foregoing heaven for a time, and on the other hand, to die for them if that might advantage them in any way. How horrified he must have been therefore to learn that the spiritual harmony and well-being of this assembly was now being threatened and endangered by the way in which these two dear and highly valued sisters were now at loggerheads with each other. Hence his very public appeal to them. And it's hard, very hard to imagine the bombshell in the meeting when this part of his letter was read out. Throughout the earlier part of the letter, there had been a veritable rash of such expressions as all the saints, you all, of one accord, one mind, being like-minded, and so on. Expressions which occur in all some 20 times, not bad going. And perhaps hearing such phrases so often had made these two sisters feel rather uncomfortable. Perhaps they had even come to suspect that somehow Paul had got wind, he had learned of their personal differences. If so, now they knew. And we do well to note that the apostle not only avoids taking sides, or further embarrassing these sisters by mentioning any details of what had put their noses out of joint, but that he pleads with each separately and personally, as if face to face, imploring them, as if he said, please, Euodia, please, Syntyche. And then he's quick to recall the way in which, borrowing language taken from the Greek games, they had both previously contended, they had striven together, not against each other, but with him and his co-workers in the cause of the gospel, then battling side by side against a common foe. How sad that these two sisters, who had once been such a help to Paul, should now need help to sort out their own differences. But he could foresee that this would prove to be the case, that the trouble between them was so serious that he must summon the aid of a third party to lend a hand in resolving it. And I say lend a hand deliberately, because the word translated help here is the same as that used by his close friend and physician Luke to describe the help which Peter and Andrew called for from their partners James and John when they were unable to cope alone with a miraculous catch of fish. Want somebody to lend a hand. Now clearly the identity of the brother asked, it's a warm, friendly word asked, the identity of this man asked to lend a hand was obvious to Paul. Obvious to the man himself. It's obvious to Euodia and Syntyche and to the whole assembly. But alas for the more curious among us. not obvious to us. Or, I can tell you, to the commentators, who between them have suggested almost every male in the entire New Testament, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and Judas Iscariot, but anybody else was a candidate. In that the word translated true means real or genuine, some have suggested that the following word, translated yoke fellow, was in fact a proper name. Synzygos, which itself means yoke fellow, and that the apostle is actually making a play on his name. I ask you, rightly called, properly named yoke fellow, help these women. Now, such a wordplay would certainly not be out of the question, coming from the man who, around this time, wrote to Philemon concerning Onesimus, whose name, as you know, meant profitable or useful. Formerly, he was unprofitable, useless to you. But now he is profitable. He is useful to you and to me. Oh yes, Paul would play with names. So maybe the name of the brother called in to lend a helping hand to these sisters was Synzygos. But in the end, we don't know. Nor, of course, do we know the names of those who, along with Clement, which was a very common Roman name, and Yodia and Syntyche, engage with Paul in conflict for the gospel. Quite possibly, if they were, and many in the assembly no doubt were, colonists of Rome, then their names would have been enrolled in Rome. But that mattered nothing compared to what Paul says of them, namely, that although their names are not given in his letter, their names are written in the book of life, or as our Lord Jesus would have expressed it, written in heaven. When, remember, he was telling his 70 disciples that what mattered was not so much the power of his name on earth, but the presence of their names in heaven. That the names of Paul's fellow workers are written in heaven, where, of course, their true citizenship lay. In the following verses, verses 4 to 6, Paul expresses his desire that the saints at Philippi be a joyful, a gentle, a carefree, a prayerful, and a thankful company. First, rejoice, he says, in the Lord always, adding, in effect, said it once, and I'll say it a second time, rejoice. The whole of this letter very much pulsating, I note, with joy. I note also the addition, compared with the first verse of chapter 3, of that word always, which he adds similarly in the final chapter of his first letter to another persecuted Macedonian church, namely that of the Thessalonians. Yes, Paul says, rejoice, even when all around you is, humanly speaking, difficult, dark, and dreary. And the man who, on his very first visit to Philippi as an ambassador for Christ, had been heard praying and singing hymns to God when his feet were fastened in the stocks in the inner prison, surely he had every right to call on the believers there to rejoice in the Lord too. As we shall see shortly, to do what they'd heard of him and had seen in him. Paul could claim elsewhere that even if sorrowful on account of the bleakest of circumstances, yet underneath, somehow, he was always rejoicing. Rejoice, I note, he says, repeating what he'd said back in the first verse of chapter 3, in the Lord, words that remind me of that closing section of the Song of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Alas for me, so soon I take my eyes off the Lord, fail to spend the time I ought in communion with him, and as a consequence lose my joy in him. At this point, Paul switches the spotlight from the joy which the Christian should experience within, in verse 4, to two things which he or she should make known to others in verses 5 and 6. First, your gentleness to all men, to all around, that is. And second, your requests to God. If you like, the one horizontally and the other vertically. That word rendered gentleness is said to be one of the most difficult Greek words to translate. In particular, it carries the idea of something which is better than strict justice, of not insisting on the letter of the law, of being willing to give way graciously and to yield one's rights. And that quality of yieldingness can be seen, I suppose, in action in the lives of two of the patriarchs, namely Abraham, I'm in Genesis 13, and Isaac, I'm in Genesis 26. But it is a quality which Paul knew to have marked our Lord himself, and which, although he doesn't name it there, Paul has shown was exemplified supremely in him. That's in our Lord Jesus back, writing in the early section of chapter 2. Not insisting on looking after your own interests, being considerate, ever ready to waive your own rights for the sake of others. Are you listening, Yodia and Sintiki? It's asking a lot, they and others might have responded. But then Paul adds, the Lord is near. Although I have to confess to you that I am unsure which of two meanings these words were and are meant to convey. Whether this nearness has to do with time or place. That is, whether it has to do with the imminence of our Lord's return, which according to the close of the previous chapter we should all be eagerly awaiting, or whether his proximity to us now, beside us, at our elbow, if you like. In favor of the first, a reference to our Lord's return, we could point to the Aramaic equivalent expression, Maranatha, in all likelihood meaning, our Lord, come. And certainly, if Paul's expression, the Lord is near, does point to the hope of the Christian that our Lord could come at any moment, then it would underline the fact that nothing of earth really has got any lasting value, and that the believer can therefore both afford to hold such things lightly and afford to waive his or her personal rights down here. In favour of the second, that the expression "the Lord is near" refers rather to his being present with us now, we can point to several similar expressions in the book of the Psalms, each having this meaning. For example, Psalm 119, verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. In which case, the apostle's point is that the believer can afford to waive his or her rights and to leave the matter with the Lord, because the Lord is nearby and is witness to all that has happened. As far as I'm concerned, both interpretations are valid and indeed wonderfully true. The Lord, who will one day personally come again for us, is here and now personally present with us. Appreciation of either of those truths will motivate me, when it comes to personal matters, to give way graciously, to yield my own rights. But I am to make known not only my yieldingness to man, but my requests to God. And why, Paul? Because, as he says, doing so is the antidote to corroding cares, and it is the doorway to God's perfect peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Easy, isn't it? In other words, as is often said, the way to be careful for nothing is to be prayerful for everything. Naturally speaking, both the apostle and the Philippians at the time were exposed to many things to worry about and to fret over. For his part, he was in prison, with martyrdom, from a human point of view, still a very real prospect and possibility. For their part, they were engaged in the same conflict as he was, facing considerable opposition and suffering on behalf of Christ. He certainly does not wish his readers, then or now, to be careless when serving God. In that context, we do well to remember the word of the Lord of hosts through Jeremiah concerning God's judgment on the nation of Moab. Cursed be he who does the work of the Lord negligently, carelessly, with slackness. In the service of God, proper care and concern is always to be commended. Yet the apostle would wish them to be careless as far as distracting anxiety about the affairs of this life is concerned. Indeed, as I'm sure you know as well as I do, the New Testament prescribes a threefold antidote to anxious care and worry, the first coming from the lips of our Lord himself in that so-called Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious, our Savior declared, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That God knows our needs is therefore the first ingredient. The third ingredient is supplied by the apostle Peter. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Earlier in his letter, Peter had quoted from Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, which verse continues, as Peter knew well, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And was he, our Lord Jesus, able to carry, to bear the weight of all the iniquities which God laid on him? Oh yeah, most certainly he was. And I know that Peter therefore prefixed his quote from Isaiah 53 with the words, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And now Peter insists that his persecuted and suffering readers cast their anxieties where their iniquities were once laid on him. And this, Peter says, because he cares for you, literally and most wonderfully, because it matters to him about you. It matters to him about me. That God cares for us is therefore the third ingredient. It's left to Paul to supply the second in our reading for this evening. In nothing worry, in everything pray. It's hardly surprising Paul should have so much to say about prayer in his letter to the Philippians, for that assembly had been born in an atmosphere of prayer. Remember how, Acts 16, Luke twice speaks of the place of prayer, once in connection with the conversion of Lydia, once in connection with the deliverance of the girl fortune teller from the occult powers that held her in bondage, and then of the jailer's conversion following Paul and Silas's midnight prayers and praises. But don't miss Paul's expression, "with thanksgiving." For when it comes to anxiety, as so many other things, many of us suffer from short-term memories. We become so concerned with our perceived problems in the present and the future that we lose complete sight of the innumerable ways in which God has proved himself and met our every need in the past. And those of you who were here last Lord's Day evening might recall my comment then that our own past experiences of God's proven goodness, faithfulness and provision should inform and sustain our faith both in the present and for the future. Yes, but as I said last week, so often they don't. Many of us, if not every one of us, need to pray with Louisa Stead, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him, o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." She had it. And if you don't know her story, look it up and read it. It's extremely moving. Be on your way then, anxiety and worry, because we are assured that the Lord knows, the Lord hears, and the Lord cares. Although, as our Lord himself assures us, God knows the things we need before we ask him here, we're told very plainly to state our needs and desires to him, just as if he needed the information. But then it's for God, not for me, to reconcile such an exhortation with his own omniscience, if it needs to be reconciled at all. Certainly not something for us to get anxious and worried about. That's God's province. And clearly, just as an earthly father knows the needs of his children, and yet he teaches them to ask him to meet those very same needs, that they might develop a sense of dependence and confidence and trust So God deals with us, his children. I think in the classic case of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, where he actually invited the Lord to open his eyes and see, and to read the threatening letter from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, a letter written, presumably, on leather or papyrus rather than on a wax or clay tablet. Those of you with memories like elephants may recall that exactly 2 years ago I spoke about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his experiences in the years immediately following his conversion. Among many others, I covered that incident when, as Saul himself later told the story, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. Through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands, and the word translated guard, guarding, in 2 Kings 11 is the very same word as that translated guard. Here it is. Well, you've been told 100 times, I'm sure. It's a military term. It's used of a garrison of soldiers whose business it was both to protect a city from an enemy and to block up every way of escape, depending on the circumstances. And in the very making known of our requests to God, regardless of whether you get a positive answer and response or not, in the very making known of our request to God, the automatic consequence, Paul says, is the enjoyment of God's own peace, his peace, which mounts guard as the sentries of a garrison on our hearts and minds, to repel and fend off all attacks from crippling anxieties and distressing fears, when we enjoy the luxury of the unruffled and untroubled calm, the stillness, the tranquility which surrounds the very throne of the majesty in the heaven. I understand that in Paul's time, the city of Philippi housed a Roman garrison. The saints there would then readily have appreciated the picture which Paul was painting of the seat of their thoughts and feelings as a place defended to such an extent that no anxious cares could ever sneak in. As on separate occasions, the two Israelite spies, young David and Saul of Tarsus, had managed to sneak out. And how my worries, my problems suddenly shrink when dragged before the throne of God and of grace. That throne, truly a wonderful place. As is often said, it's the place where the burdens are lifted from off our shoulders onto his. Where our heartfelt requests encounter heaven's limitless resources. Where we trade our anxiety for God's serenity, then why am I not there more often? When will we learn we can make known requests to God in everything, no matter how great or how small? There's nothing too great, is there, for God's power to accomplish, nothing too small for his fatherly heart to care about. And frankly, it's been said many times, the problem isn't worth praying about. It certainly isn't worth worrying about. Such undisturbed peace surpasses, transcends our highest thoughts, or the word can be translated, it's better than understanding, better by far even than understanding the reason for our trials or knowing what's going to happen next. I don't know if you've ever heard the name John Donne. He's an English poet back in the 17th century. He also worked in the Church of England, poor soul. Probably his best known lines begin, "No man is an island." Never mind, it's not relevant. I've read that King James, now you've heard of him, that's why some people carry a King James Bible. It's that King James. King James once said, "Dr. Donne's verses were like the peace of God. They passed all understanding." Yeah, I read some of them too, King James. I know what you mean. Which brings us to verse 8. I've seen an optimist defined as a woman who slips her shoes back on when the preacher says, "Finally." I suspect that Paul's expression, literally "for the rest," indicates not that he'd finished, but that he's now moving on to a fresh point, and one with which I'm going to deal extremely briefly. As we all know, to our cost, our minds suffer attack from more than one direction. Yes, they are bombarded not only by anxious thoughts, but by sinful and worldly thoughts. And so the apostle provides us in verse 8 with what we might well label food for thought, an extensive menu of wholesome, nourishing mental and spiritual food for the Christian mind. You won't find any junk food here. And the promise, as you notice, concerns not now the peace of God, but the God of peace. The title occurs no less than 7 times in the New Testament, turning our attention, of course, from the gift to the giver. But as was the case with the enjoyment of the peace of God in verses 6 and 7, so here in verses 8 and 9, the enjoyment of the presence of God is conditional. In verses 6 and 7, the apostle exhorted his readers in everything to make known their request to God and promised that then, but only then, and the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds. Now, in verses 8 and 9, he exhorts his readers to ponder these things and to practice these things, and promises that then, but only then, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so, if our enjoyment of the peace of God is dependent upon prayerfully leaving our anxieties with him, our enjoyment of the presence of the God of peace is dependent upon our thinking right thoughts and doing right things. I'll pick up the threads of this chapter, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. For now, let's do what we've been talking about. Let's pray.